Time I was here, I covered 2 John, and I mentioned that Mr. Armstrong had long sought to understand what happened during after the fall of Jerusalem. What happened to the church? Where did the church go? Where were its leaders? What did it do afterward? And he, in Freshman Bible, and we covered this in the first year Bible in 1961 when Mr. Rowansbees and I were in class, and Bill Bradford, my son-in-law's father, and Bob Dick. We were all freshmen together there. And Beatrice, Fran was also a freshman at that time. So we were all together there. And we all got the book, Jesse Hurlbut's book, The History of the Story of the Christian Church. And he's covering a period there between 70 A.D. and 120 when almost nothing was known in history about the church. Jesse Hurlbut wrote, "For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises, about 120 A.D., with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that of the days of St. Peter and St. Paul." And isn't that an understatement? Very different, because it was a totally different church. And it was no longer the Church of God. It was developing into what we know as the Catholic Church. And then later on, offshoots came out of all that, and the foundation of modern Christianity. And there's a lot to learn about that that I'd like to share with you, but we can't do it all in one Sabbath. I've tried, but you can't do it all in one Sabbath. So in our Sabbath Bible studies in Chicago, and I'm trying to share them with you, we've been examining what are called the general epistles, and the 7 letters from James, Peter, John, and Jude. And they're called general or Catholic epistles because they're not addressed to specific congregations. I mentioned that last time. Like Paul wrote to the Romans, and he wrote to the Corinthians, and he wrote to the Galatians, and he wrote to individuals, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. But these are addressed more generally. So they're called general epistles. James is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. When you know that James is the Greek form of the word Jacob, it makes it all very interesting. Jacob to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. I think there's an interesting thing in that. And then Peter, he calls them to the pilgrims of the diaspora, or the dispersion. To the pilgrims of the, and 2 Peter is to those who obtained like precious faith. So Peter's writing to people who have faith. Anybody has faith? 2 Peter's for you. And if you don't have faith, you're not going to understand it. It's not going to be there. And 1 John is unaddressed. Although he does talk about brethren, my beloved brethren, and so on. 2 John is to the elect lady and her children, and we covered that last time. And 3 John is addressed to the beloved Gaius. Jude, and notice to whom Jude is addressed. To those who are called. He wrote to those who are called. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father. Think about that. And preserved in Jesus Christ. So they're set apart, made holy, sanctified by Father, and they're preserved in Jesus Christ. So I mentioned last time that not long after I arrived in Ambassador College in 1961, Mr. Armstrong began to see the history of that time in the general epistles, because most of them were written, John wrote his 3, but James and Peter had 3, and then Jude's there. But they all wrote at the end of the age. Obviously, Peter wrote before the fall of Jerusalem, because he was dead by then, and James probably was as well. And we're not too sure where Jude was, where he comes in that, but we covered that. I covered that last week in Chicago in one sermon. And they teased me afterward. They didn't think I could do it because there were 21 verses. Anyway, we made it through it. So, as I said, he found them in the epistles, the general epistles. James, Peter, and Jude describe what was happening before the temple fell. And John wrote 90, 95 to tell us what was happening then. So today what I'd like to do is cover with you 3 John, the third epistle of the Apostle John. Some notes from the Orthodox Study Bible will get us an introduction. Orthodox is the Greek Orthodox Study Bible. Major theme: genuine leadership versus false leadership. That's an interesting point. General leadership, genuine leadership against false versus false leadership. Third John exhorts the church to persevere in the true faith which she has received. The Christian leaders will adhere to that faith and respect those who passed it on to them. John especially notes the traditions concerning the incarnation and Christ's love. Background information. Historical background. One of the parishes under John's oversight is having a jurisdictional dispute. I thought that's an interesting way to put it. Evangelists sent out by John have reported back to their home church, probably Ephesus, testifying that Gaius, full of love and loyalty, had liberally supported their mission. On the other hand, Diotrephes, apparently the local bishop, or one aspiring to be so, had vigorously opposed them and lorded over the church instead of leading it. He was resistant to apostolic oversight, verse 9, and the traditional ways of the church as a power play forbade the welcoming of missionaries from John. It may be that Demetrius, verse 12, is another missionary whom John intends to send that way and who also will be in need of hospitality. Thus, John writes to Diotrephes' parish, but he does not trust Diotrephes with his letter. I think that's very interesting. He wants to get to the congregation, but he doesn't trust Diotrephes to get it to them. It says, purpose of the letter. Third John, then, has three practical purposes. To praise Gaius, number one. To confirm the condemnation of Diotrephes, number two. And three, to commend Demetrius and ensure hospitality for him from Gaius. Okay, I thought that's a way to introduce it from the way people look at it, and they're not too far off. So 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. The elder, as we saw in 2 John, John was the only living apostle at that time, still alive. So he was the most senior servant of God on the face of the earth. And he's thought to have been about 90 years old because, the church began somewhere in the early 30s or 31, we think, but anyway, around that time. So, and he was there in the establishment of it, and now we're way up in the 90s, so that's 60 years later. So it's thought he must have been 90 and perhaps even more. So we're there. Since he was 90 years old, been around through all this, he could describe himself simply as the elder. And he said, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. The NIV translates that to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in truth. I think dear friend weakens it. When you see what the word is, you'll see why. Expositor's Bible commentary says, the elder, and he talks about it, points to something in 2 John, an introduction to John, authorship and date, addresses Gaius as my dear friend, and his warm affection for Gaius permeates the entire letter. Although the name Gaius appears elsewhere in the New Testament, they list about five places, and it's common enough in the literature of the time, his identity aside from what is said of him in this letter is unknown to us. He may have been a member of the church Diotrephes appears to have headed, but whether he held any official position is uncertain. So we don't know much about Gaius. And in verse 2, he said, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Some wonder whether that statement may suggest that Gaius was suffering with some health problems. But whether he was or not, he didn't have spiritual problems. John recognized him as a faithful man. But to wish someone good health does not necessarily mean they're sick. Yet it's clear from John's point of view that Gaius' soul was spiritually prospering. He could see that Gaius was walking with God. He said in verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Now, He said, the truth that is in you. I'd like to think about that, brethren, that we comprehend that. The truth was in Gaius. Therefore, he was a source of the truth, and he reflected the truth in whatever he did. Others could learn the truth from Gaius. And he says that the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. That's what we're supposed to do. The battle involved back then, recognizing and walking in the truth. That's what the battle was about. At that time, some of the disciples were departing from the truth. And he was so grateful that Gaius was staying with it. I'd like to show you some things in the scripture. We'll start in the Gospel of John. And I think we all know John 3:16. I think that's one of the most famous scriptures in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the truth. He said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christ came that the world, this present society dominated by Satan, might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's a certain condemnation already that Jesus wasn't believed. You know, people don't have any excuse not to believe Jesus. You never hear anybody say, well, I don't think his teaching is right because of this. They just ignore it. And there's a certain condemnation that, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People whose deeds are evil don't like light. It's like when you're in the middle of the night and somebody shines a bright light in your eyes. You know, you don't want that. And that's the same as the world is with the truth that Jesus came to bring. People don't like the truth. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth, and please notice that the truth is something we do, but he who does the truth, he wants to do what Christ said, what Christ brought, the message, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. He wants to be sure they're done in God in that way. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. John 4, 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, not physically. Now they'll do physical things if their spirit's right. they'll handle things physically right, but in spirit, not just the letter, and truth. They will follow, they worship the Father by following the truth, and that's what Gaius was doing. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's the only worship he will accept. If you look at chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. They believed him, so he was going to share more with them. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The disciples of Jesus Christ abide in his word. And you shall know the truth. By abiding in his word, we will come to know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. So we have to learn, we have to abide in his word, and we come to know the truth, and the truth will make us free. It's a process. It just doesn't happen automatically. It's something we have to participate in. John 8:44. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. In fact, he can't stand the truth. But he doesn't stand in it, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Brethren, that's a mighty little scripture. The people who are of God hear God's word. They take it in. They want it. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. Those who are not of God do not hear God's words. Look also, if you would please, at John 14, verse 6, another well-known scripture. John 14, 6. He said, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, please notice this. He's the way. He's the path. And that leads to the truth. And we abide in his words, we'll learn the truth. And then the truth will lead us to eternal life. It's a progression. And it moves along exactly that way. If you look at John 17, this is Jesus' intercessory prayer as the high priest of the new covenant. This is an intercessory prayer of the high priest. You know a difference between a prophet and a priest? A prophet speaks to the people for God. A priest speaks to God for the people. And this is a prayer to God for the people God had given Jesus out of the earth, or out of the world. He said in John 17, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he talks about them not taking them out of the world. Now, verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What makes us different than the world is we follow God's truth. The world doesn't follow God's truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. They're not of the world, but they're sent into it, these apostles. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The truth is what makes the church of God the church of God. And it's different from the world. And we hang on to the truth. And there's only one truth. It's very important to see that. If you look at John 18, verse 37. John 18, 37. Pilate said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered and said, you say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. This is the reason he came. Now, he didn't do other things. Start the church, die for our sins, all those other things. But that's all part of the truth. And he said, for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Those people who are of the truth hear my voice. Paul also similarly made the point here. Let me show you some things in Romans. Just take a minute to do so. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Our society is a society that suppresses the truth. Everybody knows that the best way to raise children is with a man and a woman. And you can prove it by the results. But they don't want to tell you those results. Because they got another agenda and it's not part of the truth. That's only one example. There are many others. This world suppresses the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested to them, for God has shown it to them. This morning, I was shaving and up at the Romsby's house in the guest room. There's a clock, and it's got 12 different kind of birds on it. I'm looking at this clock, all these different birds. And I remember the expression, birds of a feather flock together. how did they all evolve differently in that they only have one set? I mean, how did God do that? They're all created. That's the only answer. When people ask me about evolution, I say, well, how did male and female develop gradually? I mean, you have to have two different sets of equipment, and it has to work or nothing happens. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And they suppress the truth. what's that thing that keeps running down? It's got a half-life. Can't think of the name of it. Not uranium, but it's the thing where they keep, every year it goes down, it's smaller, it's decaying all the time. Anyway, who started it? If it's decaying all the time and it's got a half-life and you know how long it's going to decay, when did it start? Who started it? Somebody had to wind it up. Anyway, it's plain to every 24 to 25. Therefore, God gave them up to the uncleanness of the lust of their heart to dishonor their body among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature, well, that would include Satan, the part of the creation, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. And look at 2:8. And you have to read that section of chapter 2 because he goes over the people who follow the truth and the people who don't follow the truth. In chapter 2, verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. When we hear the truth, we're supposed to obey it. But obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anger. In other words, some obey the truth and some don't. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. We read that previously, but we'll read a slightly different section of it this time. 2 Thessalonians. There it is. In verse 9. 2 Thessalonians. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among them who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Only those who love the truth are going to be saved. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. If you don't like the truth, lies are easier to get to you. That they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the Spirit brings, it's called the Spirit of Truth, and it leads together. But he chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so I just want to have that about the truth. God's people love the truth, and they love people who love the truth. Because they're all the same mind. It's important to understand that. Verse 4, back to 3 John. Verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. My children is an affectionate term used by the elder who was in his 90s. Gaius remained faithful to the truth during a time when false teaching and spiritual trial. And he remained faithful to the truth. The literal order is quite bold. Greater than these, the tidings of Gaius' faithful stand, I have no joy. There's nothing greater than to hear somebody stand the truth. it is very encouraging when those you know and teach remain faithful to the truth, no matter what. And that's what we're all called to do. Verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Gaius had been criticized for helping the messengers John sent. John commends him for doing so. Beloved, which the NIV calls dear friend. The Greek word is actually agapetos, and it's the form of the verb agape, which means God's love, God's selfless love. So this is a high level of love, and agapetos means one who lives at that high standard of love. The NIV translates that verse, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you." They didn't know them, but because they were brethren, they still treated them with kindness. Expositor said, again, the writer's warm feeling shines through as the third time he addresses Gaius as his dear friend or beloved. Now he commends him for his hospitality to Christian brothers who came from the elder to visit the church, even though they were at the time unknown to Gaius. It is likely that Gaius's actions were quite in contrast to what others in the church did. As Westcott surmises, Gaius may have incurred the displeasure of some in his church. If some in his church were upset that people came from John and Gaius welcomed them, there's problems there. And that's what was happening in the church at that time. People were not responding to John. Verse 6, "Who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well." So it says they have told the church about your love. Their good example was respected by the church. John's appreciation was in criticism to the that came from those who opposed Gaius. So Gaius is receiving praise for doing right, even when he was criticized for it. He said, "You do well to send them on our way in a manner worthy of God." Now think about that. In a manner worthy of God. In the message of John's letters, the author writes, in both 2 John and 3 John, he is concerned about traveling teachers and the attitude of the congregation toward them. But whereas 2 John is primarily a warning against welcoming deceivers, 3 John is a warning against rejecting those who are true fellow Christians and ambassadors of the gospel. And 2 John is warning about those who are deceivers. In 3 John, he's warning about those who are true and faithful. It is the positive complement of the negative prohibitions in 2 John, reminding Gaius and his congregation that the possible abuse of hospitality by heretics is not to become an excuse for failing to show hospitality to true and faithful Christian preachers. I thought that was an interesting comment. John encourages Gaius to help them in a manner worthy of God. How would you describe that? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Remember when Jesus sent out the 70? He sent out the 12. But he said in verse 40, and this is ending comments, Matthew 10 and verse 40, "He who receives you receives me." Now, Gaius received John. Diotrephes didn't, as we will see. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, the Father. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet," I mean, that was recognizing him as a prophet of God, "shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." That's worthy of God, isn't it? "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water," voila. "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So this means recognizing God's true servants. And 2 John was about not being deceived by the false ones, and 3 John is about showing respect to the true one. I thought that's a nice way to look at that. Verse 7, "Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." Now it says he went forth for his name's sake. These messengers went out trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his name. and they emphasized different things. They went forth for his name's sake. They trusted in him to be with them and to bless their efforts. Taking nothing other from the Gentiles, they depended on Jesus Christ and his servants to sustain them for the task. If you look at Mark chapter 6, that's the training John got at the beginning. Mark chapter 6. The heading in my Bible over verse 7 is sending out the 12. Mark 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from the place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Somebody who doesn't respect people sent by Jesus Christ, there's a consequence to that. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, that's pretty strong. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, more tolerable for them? They didn't have any witness at all of the truth. Lot living there, but they didn't have anybody preaching. Lot wasn't preaching or telling them. He just minded his own business. It says, so they went out and preached, and people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick. Did you know they anointed with oil? And healed them. So that was the job to do. Back to 3 John. You should know at this verse, there's a comment that comes up that 3 John is the only New Testament book that doesn't have the name Christ in it. And it doesn't. But the phrase, his namesake, can only refer to Jesus Christ, in whose name the disciples went forth. Peter talked to the Jerusalem council and said, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there was only one name there, even though the word Christ does not appear in 3 John. Verse 8, we ought therefore to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Fellow workers for the truth. So John encourages members to respect and help such faithful servants. The message of John's letter says, following the apostolic example, they did not want to be classed with the itinerant philosophers and religious experts who made a good living from those who bought their knowledge and services. Freely you've received, freely give, was the principle the master taught in Matthew 10:8. But it's just that principle that imposes upon the church an obligation to support the missionaries. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men. Was the end of their comment. He said that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Notice he put himself in there. We may become. So he's saying, I should do this as well. I should support those who teach the truth. Mr. Armstrong called those who contributed finances to the work but weren't members. He had a name for them. He called them co-workers. And there would be a member letter that would go out, and there'd be a co-worker letter. I've started getting co-worker letters because I was contributing before I was baptized. Started getting co-worker letters. I wonder if this verse helped me come up with the term. I don't know that it did, but fellow workers and co-workers, I think there's a definite link there. All right, now we're introduced to a different guy. Verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. John now introduces us to Diotrephes. The Greek means nourished by Jove. I wrote to the church, that is the congregation to which Gaius belonged. But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Unlike Gaius, he was inhospitable to the faithful members. That provides an insight of what was happening in the church after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was beginning to have some who were on one side and some were on the other. And some were faithful to the one sent out from John and appreciated them, and others began to work against them. Expositors makes this interesting comment. A commonly accepted reconstruction of the situation is that the letter reflects circumstances of the transition from the apostolic period to a time of more rigid Episcopal church government. More rigid Episcopal church government. He gets a quote from a book there. The tension between Diotrephes and the leader is seen as a conflict between one of the first monarchical bishops. Remember in the Catholic Church, the bishops are kind of monarchical? I went into a Catholic museum once, and I'm looking around here, robes and crowns and jewels, and I said to myself, this is all about power. This is all about power. And it was really astonishing. I wish I could share it with you. I don't even remember where it was. We've been so many places, they all start getting... The tension between Diotrephes and the elder is seen as a conflict between one of the first monarchical bishops and one of the last of those possessing immediate apostolic authority. You notice how John's writing to Gaius, my beloved brother, and all of a sudden the other, and Diotrephes, he's got a different view. He's handling it quite differently. Now, here's an interesting point for you to consider. Please note that at this point, there's no indication that Diotrephes is teaching any wrong doctrines. He didn't say, well, he's teaching the Sabbath's done away. If he were, John would have brought it up. He was saying the doctrines. He didn't say anything about doctrine. He just said he loved to have preeminence. That's something to think about. Today, many in the Church of God community consider those teachings a proof of discipleship. Well, they teach the Sabbath and the holy days. Well, they got to be God's people. Uh-uh. The Jews teach the Sabbath and the holy days. There's a rift between the Jews and God right now. You see, it tells us nothing about the spiritual fruits of love, joy, peace, brotherliness. The Sabbath is a Sabbath, that's good, but it tells us nothing about the spiritual fruit. Diotrephes surely kept the Sabbath, but his treatment of John and those he sent to prove he was way off track spiritually. Would somebody with the Holy Spirit reject John? Does that make any sense? Okay. The NIV says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. He loves to be first. The message of John's letters, above everything else, Diotrephes wanted to be in charge. And this all-consuming ambition had led him to break off relations with John. He refused to accept John's authority and would not receive him in fellowship. I think the guy's got it right. That's where Diotrephes was. Diotrephes' problems were pride and self-promotion. In John 7:18, I'll just read it to you from the NIV. Jesus said, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. Just listen to your speech and listen to others, and you'll find so much of our talk is about praise of ourself. It's a common problem with us human beings. And you'll find a lot of preachers who get up and they want to praise themselves. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. He points you to Jesus Christ. That was in Brian's sermon. Doesn't point you to himself. He points you to Jesus Christ. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So Paul presented himself as a bondservant to the congregation, to serve the congregation. Now, leadership is a service, but You don't point to yourself. And in 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul warns, not a novice to be an elder or a leader, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Don't pick a novice. I don't know whether Diotrephes was a novice or not, but he did fall into pride and started working against John. Verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, John explains what Diotrephes was up to. And he said, prating against us with malicious words. The word prating, the Greek, is only used here, but it is used as an adjective in 1 Timothy 5. It literally means to talk nonsense. Diotrephes' words were both senseless and wicked. The message of John's letter, the verb, and he has the verb, usually means babbled incoherently, indicating that the accusations made were entirely without substance. It is characteristic of those whose only concern is their personal power. It is characteristic of those whose only concern is for their personal power to denigrate their opponents by any means possible. That's how it works, folks. Republicans and Democrats are perhaps the most glaring example. Because his heart was wrong, Diotrephes erred both from the truth and Christian love. Next sentence, he himself does not receive the brothers, and he put out of the church those who did receive John's sent. Brethren who respected John were treated with contempt. That's not God's way. Even if somebody disagrees with you, you don't need to just treat them with contempt. In fact, we shouldn't. We shouldn't treat anybody with contempt. But those who respected John were treated with contempt. Diotrephes was a petty tyrant. But notice again, John says nothing about any errors in Diotrephes' teaching. I think that's significant. The Word of Life Study Bible summarizes the differences between Gaius and Diotrephes. I'd like to share that with you. The differences between the two. Gaius, verses 1 to 8. Number 1, attend to the things that made for godly inner spiritual life. Verse 2. Number 2, was well regarded by other believers for his life and activities. Number 3, made truth central to his communication. 4, showed generosity to traveling gospel workers, freeing them from dependence on outside sources. 5, did not aspire to fame or exalt a position in the fellowship in contrast to others. Diotrephes loved preeminence. 2, did not welcome John's communication. 3, demeaned John's reputation with malicious information. 4, was not hospitable to other believers. 5, hindered others in the congregation in a desire to be hospitable. I thought that was a pretty good summary of the differences between the two. The message of John's letters. This is a contemporary by John Stott. I think he's the editor of the series, so he's undoubtedly read this if he didn't write it himself, because he wrote a number of the theories. The message of John's letters. But the picture John draws of this domineering man is horrific. Destroying unity, first thing. Flaunting authority, second thing. Destroying unity. Flaunting authority. Making up his own rules to safeguard his position. Spreading lies about those he had designated as his enemies. Cutting off other Christians on suspicion of guilt by association. The catalog is appalling. This is what happens when somebody who loves to be first decides to use the church to satisfy his inner longings for a position of preeminence for his own personal aggrandizement. That's what was happening in the church between 70 AD and 120. Verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Now, John often presents a contrast between good and evil. Christians are to initiate good behavior and avoid bad behavior. That should be pretty straightforward. Remember that Jesus told Philip that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father? That's John 14:9. That's supposed to be true of all of us, eventually. We have to get to that spot where you've seen us, you've seen Jesus, and you've seen the Father. It should be the same conduct there. Once again, by their fruits you know them. Okay, verse 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Now John points to a good example and commends Demetrius, Expositor's Bible Commentary. The elder now commends Demetrius, of whom we know no more than what is said from Avimir. For some reason, John felt it important for Gaius to know and trust him. Apparently, he was also a supporter of the elder. Some have conjectured that Demetrius was a bearer of the letter or that he was a traveling missionary. Excuse me, I've gone over the edge. Some have conjectured that Demetrius was the bearer of the letter or that he was a traveling missionary. The elder honors him with a threefold tribute. One, he's well spoken of by everyone. The church respects him. Two, he is well spoken of by the truth itself. And three, the elder also speaks well of him. The strongest backing of Demetrius leads us to think he had been given a special mission that required unusual trust, but one that the elder did not choose to describe here. That Demetrius was going to do the right thing. Verse 13, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Expositor says, John's statement that he wished to write more, not only parallels 2 John 12, but also John 20:30. Remember he said in John 20:30, if I tried to write more, the world wouldn't hold the books. It is characteristic of his style, as is also his expressed desire to see Gaius soon and talk with him face to face. As we said last time, some things are better said face to face. And by the way, we experienced that blessing in a special conference there in the end of January, beginning of February. It was just nice to be face to face with everybody and talking and fellowshipping together. It was very, very pleasant. And peace to you is the usual Jewish greeting, but usually they do it today in Hebrew. Shalom. And that's how the letter ends. Well, that completed our study of the letters of John, and I hope everyone found it profitable.